Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. We raise this question. If baptism is necessary to salvation, why was the thief saved without it? Well, first let me challenge. Let those who contend baptism is not necessary prove that the thief was never baptized. Now, you need to prove that if you are going to assert that. Many in the area of Judea were baptized of John, and John's baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4. Could the thief have been among them? Now, I do not contend that he was. I could not prove that he was. I contend, however, that he could have been. So let those who so confidently affirm that the thief was never baptized, let them prove what they say. And if you can't prove it, you ought to quit asserting it. But that's not really the important issue here concerning the thief and baptism. And friend, it is not if baptism is necessary, but since baptism is necessary. Repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by his authority, was first preached on the day of Pentecost. Those who lived prior to that day were not commanded to be baptized in the name of Christ. And did not the thief live and die before Pentecost? Indeed he did. That is why it was not necessary for the thief to be baptized. But since Pentecost, the message of the gospel calls for baptism for the remission of sins. Now the same reasoning tells us why people such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many, many others were not baptized. They were never directed to be baptized. It also explains why every example of conversion in the book of Acts under the will of Jesus Christ is concluded with baptism. And the baptism did not become operative until after his death. Nobody was saved by the gospel until after his death. The death, the burial, and the resurrection are the basic fundamental facts of the gospel. Nobody could be saved by the gospel until the gospel existed in its completeness. You see, the thief did not live under the will of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Surely we can understand that. And we cannot look to the thief as an example of the way that people can be saved today under the will of Christ any more than we could look to Rahab or to Joshua. This ploy that some make, often used by denominational people to dispose of God's command to be baptized, they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. They have a man prior to the gospel, and they insist that he was saved and don't have to obey the gospel. He was never commanded to do the things of the gospel. But friend, you are. Efforts to get around what the Lord has commanded can be described as nothing short of absolute being an abomination before God. But another question. We are asked sometimes, why do you not anoint the sick with oil? And it is turned to James 5, and we read these words. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing praise. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, of course, we all know that sickness is universal to mankind. It is possible for a child of God to be sick. This does not necessarily mean his sickness is due to his personal sins, however. The teaching is to call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. Now, oil was used in two ways. Sometimes it was used as medicine, such as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And sometimes it was used symbolically, as used to anoint one as king or prophet or priest, showing that one has been set apart or designated in some way for some specific purpose. In our text of James 5, it is used in that fashion, symbolically serving as a token of God's power by whom the healing comes, designating the sick to be the recipient of such power. Now we have to remember also, we must remember that this was written in a time when miraculous healing was utilized. The reason we do not anoint with oil today is because the day of miraculous healing has passed, as have all the miracles, inasmuch as miracles have accomplished their purpose, which was for the confirmation of the Word. And those who were endowed with such power to heal, they have long ago died. Today, when one becomes sick, he calls for the doctor to learn what medicine is useful to produce a cure. And he calls for brethren to pray that God, by his providence, not his miracles, will provide healing. Healing the medicine is intended to produce. The oil did not heal even then. The prayer of faith that called for God's power was the means of healing. And with or without the oil, God's power, them miraculously and now providentially, heals. And this power is besought in prayer. Oh, yes, friend, God still heals, but not miraculously, as is implied in this passage at that time. God provides our food also, but not miraculously, as when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, but he provides through his natural laws and operation. It is certainly still proper to pray for the sick, and that God might raise them up. To anoint with oil, however, would leave the false impression that we expected a miraculous cure. Such is not according to God's will. And it is for this reason that we do not anoint the sick with oil. Neither do those who practice this produce miraculous cures for those over whom they pray and those they anoint. Another question. Are there degrees of reward and punishment? No, I think that some seem to have the idea that if they can just get their foot in the door of heaven, all will be well with them. Now, we dare not allow this question lead us to develop a get-by attitude, just as a small degree of reward will suffice. We don't want a get-by attitude towards serving the Lord, which would indicate salvation would be by our own merit. There are several passages, however, that suggest degrees of reward and punishment. For instance, in Luke 12, 47 and 48, it speaks of some having many stripes and some few stripes. That seems to be a degree of punishment there, doesn't it? And much is required of those to whom much is given. That indicates degree. The variation of punishment is according to the ability to produce. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, it implies degrees of reward and punishment according to one's ability. Our abilities are not the same. In Matthew 10 and verse 15, it says it will be more tolerable for some than for others. The same thing is taught in Matthew 11. Scripture indicates a heavier judgment on those with greater opportunity. In James 3 and verse 1. Now, I think these are inescapable indications that there are degrees of reward and punishment. And yet there are other verses that might suggest such is not the case. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, it says that Paul would receive a crown of righteousness which God would give to others also. And in the parable about the workers entering the vineyard at different hours, there are indications that they receive equal reward, or at least reward according to what God would decree to be the proper reward. About the most conclusive and certain thing that we can say on the subject of degrees of reward and punishment is that our reward will be enjoyed to the fullest of our capacity to enjoy it. It is possible that these capacities vary. Who among us would suggest that we have the capacity to appreciate heaven on an equality with the Apostle Paul? But we need not be concerned with the subject, really. If God wanted us to know conclusively about it, or even more about it, he would have revealed it. We cannot see how knowledge of an answer would be of any great benefit to us. Our duty is clear. God wants us to be living sacrifices, Romans 12:1-2. We must constantly do our best in Christ. God is just and righteous and will deal with each one as is proper in His infinite wisdom and His holy wisdom. Anything less than complete commitment to God certainly endangers the soul. The answer here may not be as definite as some would like to hear, but I think this is about as definite as Scripture will allow. But another question. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of being predestined and foreordained? Now, there is a false religious doctrine in the world that's called the doctrine of Calvinism. And that doctrine teaches that God has already decided who among us shall be saved and who will be lost. In fact, it teaches that that was even decided before we were born. And furthermore, that doctrine says there's nothing anybody can do to change that decision one way or another. You think about that. And a similar view is sometimes stated, whatever will be, because all things are already programmed and it's out of our control, left only to fate, to chance, or to the predetermined scenario. Now, people speak of death sometimes as being when your number comes up, as if the date and the hour of your death is already set. Friend, that's not so. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Ephesians, chapter 1, it speaks of the matter of predestination. It is said of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20, that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the way of salvation that would be through Christ. We believe there are those things that have happened and shall happen that God has set in concrete, such as the return of Christ, the end of the world, the resurrection, the judgment. They are among such things that are set by God. But the mission of Christ to earth was to provide salvation for man. That was also predetermined by the Lord of heaven. This is evident from the inspired prophecies and their eventual fulfillment in Christ. So it is not a question whether God has predetermined some things, but what things, and to what extent. Has He predetermined our salvation without us having anything to do with it whatsoever? It is evident that God made man a creature of choice. He has the power of volition. All things that have happened have not been foreordained to happen. They happened because of man's choices regarding them. It was predetermined that Abraham would have a son by Sarah. It was predetermined that Israel would be a great nation. It was predetermined that Christ would be born of a virgin. It is predetermined that all shall physically die. But such things as when we die, how we die, where we die, under what circumstances, and what will be our spiritual state at death, that's not predetermined. Now, God has predetermined a certain class of people that shall be saved. Those who believe and obey the gospel, they shall be saved. He's predetermined that a certain class of people shall be lost, those who do not believe and do not obey. But each one of us has the right to choose which class he will enter. If everything is already predetermined, friend, then the invitation of Christ to fallen mankind is a hoax. Man would not even be responsible for his destiny. And it would mean that if any are lost, it would be totally God's fault. The gospel message ought never have been sent forth, because whatever one does about it one way or another wouldn't change anything. The fact that there are conditions to salvation shows we have the power of choice, and we are accountable to ourselves. It is not yet settled where we shall exist in eternity. All things are not predestined and foreordained. In fact, we will make the decision of our destiny on the basis of what we do regarding Christ and His church. But another question that needs answering, it seems, over and over again. Is it wrong for a boy or a man to wear long hair? Now, Paul answers the question plainly enough in 1 Corinthians 11:14-15. It is forbidden. Obviously, the Lord disapproves of hairstyles that confuse the sexes. While long and short I know are relative terms, it is evident that they mean something. It is relative to what men and women commonly wear. I know that hairstyles change somewhat. In the days of our forefathers, the hairstyles were different and would be considered unacceptable today. The hairstyles of women vary considerably, change all the time. But we're involved with a custom to some degree in this question, but we're also involved in clear distinctions between male and female. And those distinctions are to be noticeable, observable, and recognizable. In Paul's day, for a woman to go without a veil marked her as a harlot. Such was the custom. My friend, that's not so today. The lack of a veil gives no such marking. While remembering that confusion over the sexes was to be avoided even in the Old Testament and even in the clothing that was worn, the Christian ought to present himself or herself in such fashion as is modest and that will bring no reproach upon the cause he professes. And to wear hairstyles that are characteristic and would mark you as a dope peddler or one of these rock and roll barbarians, a rebel against authority, an imitator of the lowest and most immoral forms of humanity, certainly that's not commendable for a child of God. It is fruitless to deny that such styles often seen today are those advocated by the rioter, the disturber, the dopehead, the rebel, the godless, the immoral, the renegade. In fact, they even boast that long hair on the male is a sign and a mark, intended a sign and mark, that they are of that kind. That's their badge, by their own claim. Why should Christians wish to imitate that element? Why should they wish to be confused as one of that sort? While some who wear shorter hairstyles sometimes are also beneath contempt, it is openly boasted by some that long hair is a sign of being such a person. Why would a Christian want to wear the sign of being such a person? Should not we do that which is honorable in the sight of all men, as Paul taught in Romans 12 and verse 7? Shall we not abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22? Shall we do that which brings reproach on the way of Christ, Titus 2 and verse 5? Friend, I think it's noteworthy that the same word used to describe men wearing long hair in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 is the word shame, and it's the same word used to define homosexuality, translated vile, in Romans 1 and verse 26. Now, this ought to tell you something. Especially when parents teach their young not to wear their hair in this fashion, are the young obligated to obey their parents. And to refuse to do so is rebelling against God's will as well as parental will. When it is offensive to faithful brethren, it ought not be done. And it is offensive because it violates the scriptures that we have cited. There is no evidence that Christ and the apostles were in the appearance like the long-haired hippies of our time. Would inspired men openly, deliberately, continuously go contrary to what another inspired man wrote? Would Jesus appear in a fashion that was contrary to what the Holy Spirit had Paul to teach? Some among the Jews took the Nazarite vow, which called for not cutting the hair. Now, if wearing long hair was a regular and customary fashion, the sign of that vow would be no sign at all, would it? It is wrong for men to wear their hair in long fashion that would confuse them with women and be like women. Now, many have violated this New Testament teaching, I know, and even many who profess to be children of God, in order to be counted as cool, and they're with it, and they're the swinging generation, and so forth. But God will hold such people accountable and will hold them guilty lest they repent. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.